Father, as we come again this morning to Luke 15, help us to learn afresh not just what it means to be lost, but what it means to be found by your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we saw in our overview of Luke 15, through these three parables that Jesus gives, and especially this third parable, that spiritual lostness really comes in two forms. We can be lost in immorality, and that's what the younger son in this third parable represents, but we can be just as lost in moralism, in religion, and that is what the older son in this parable represents. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just drill down in this parable and just focus in and zero in on that first form of lostness. See, with this story, Jesus vividly illustrates what it means to be lost in both of those forms. And in particular, this first act, if you like, of the story zeroes in and vividly illustrates what it means to be lost in immoralism. And with this illustration, he's not just teaching us what that lostness means. He's also teaching us what it means to be found when we repent, when we turn from that immoralism. That's what repentance is. In essence, repentance is to turn from something to something else, to do a U-turn, if you like. It means to turn from our lostness and to turn to the God who seeks and saves the lost. And the first part of this parable shows us what that means for lostness in immorality. And that's all we're going to focus on this morning. So we're going to see how this story of the younger son shows us what we must turn from and what we must turn to in order to be saved from lostness in immoralism. So what does it mean to be lost in immorality? What is it that we must turn from? And Jesus highlights four things. Four things, all focused on self. As we look and drill down and we look closely at this younger son, we see this lostness played out in his self-centeredness, in his self-indulgence, in his self-destitution, and in his self-reliance. And as we go through each of those, we're going to be seeing more and more what it is we have to turn from if we're going to be saved out of lostness in immoralism. And we're going to start with the self-centeredness of this younger son in verse 11. Look with me. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. So Jesus begins this parable in a way that was meant to really shock the audience who was listening, to shock his listeners into attention. The younger son's actions flew right in the face of so many first century Jewish norms. What the son asks for, and really what he's demanding from the father, was outrageous. It was astonishingly shameful. You see, in that day, the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, required that a father's inheritance be divided between his sons. And the way that worked is a double portion went to the oldest son. And so in this case, the younger son got one-third of the inheritance. The older son's going to get two-thirds. And the text tells us that this father had a big estate. So we're talking about, even at one-third, a lot of money that's coming to this younger son. But here's the thing. The inheritance was only divided and given to the children when the father died. Not beforehand. That's very, very important. It wasn't until the father's death that the sons got the inheritance. So let's think about what the younger son is essentially asking in asking for the inheritance. He wants the inheritance now while the father is still living, which was tantamount to wishing the father dead. He had no love for his father, no respect for his father. He just wanted the father's stuff. He had no interest in managing the estate, helping with the estate, supporting his family, protecting the legacy of his father's household for future generations. He didn't care about any of that. He just cared about himself. He just wants the money, and he wants out. And in a culture where honor was so important, I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is all about honoring father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. So honor was a huge deal in this society. Nothing could bring more shame than what this younger son requests. Nothing could be more shockingly disgraceful than for this son to bring such shame upon himself, upon his family, upon his village. Hard to think who he didn't offend with this request. And in fact, back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, a defiant son, if he goes so far, he could be put to death. He's in dangerous territory here. He considered the father dead to him, and he verbalized it in front of everybody. But in reality, he was now considered dead by everybody else. So this is meant to shock us. We're meant to sit up and pay attention to what's going on here. Those listening would have been expected to see the father with utter contempt for the son, strike him across the cheek, and drive him out of his estate, drive him out of the village. But look what happens instead. Instead, the father responds with equal astonishment because he actually gives the son what he asks for. He lets him take the money and he lets him go on his own. No strike, no rebuke. He just lets him take the money and he lets him go off to get his fill with everything that very large sum of money could buy. See the self-centeredness of the son here? And he wastes no time. He immediately goes all in and he turns to self-indulgence. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He gets out of the family as fast as he can. He leaves, it says, look, not many days later. As soon as he gets it, he gets all of his stuff together. He can't get away fast enough. And he goes as far as he can. Right? He gathers everything, which means he liquidates the inheritance, right? He's now got cash in hand. His father's estate that he saved up and built up for his son has now been sold. He's got the money, and he gets as far away as he could. The bridges have been burned, and he knew the guilt and shame of his materialism and his greed and his rebellion, and he just thought what he could do is he could just outrun it. Just get far enough away. If he can get out on his own, he won't have to deal with the consequences. He won't have to stare himself in the mirror. He's got the money, and he takes a journey into a far country. Very probably, this is a Gentile country. It's not a place that Jews would be going. There's a lot of uncleanness in entering into this country, but at least nobody there is going to know his backstory. Nobody there is going to know what he's done. Or at least if they find out, they're probably not going to care. At least there, he's going to be free of the Father's oversight, free of the Father's authority, free of the Father's presence. And there's nobody going to be there who's going to tell him what to do with his life, tell him what to do with his money. He is free to live whatever lifestyle he wants. So what does he do? Well, verse 13, it says, he squandered his property in reckless living. So what would that look like? He goes, he buys the best clothes he could get, right? He buys the best food and the best drink. He buys prostitutes. He buys entertainment. He gets all the gadgets. He gets all the movies. He gets all the fun he could fill himself with. He blows it all. He lives it up. He's all in on this. He sets out to eat, drink, and be merry. He blows the entire family fortune pursuing ultimate meaning, ultimate satisfaction in the pleasures of this world. And remember, he had a lot of money. He had a lot of opportunity. The world was his oyster. And in the end, though, he finds no lasting meaning. No lasting satisfaction. Just emptiness and disappointment. Look at verse 14. Look at the spiral downward. Now we're at self-destruction. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he's already becoming poverty stricken and it's just made worse here with what happens with this severe famine. I don't think the point is that God is punishing him at this point with a famine. That if you do something wrong, you're immediately going to face punishment. That's not the point, right? Because as a matter of fact, that doesn't always happen. Right? The wicked aren't always held accountable in this life. And sometimes the righteous suffer for nothing they've done. And so we're not meant to see this and understand a tit for tat going on. That's not the point. The point is this. The younger son couldn't control his circumstances. He couldn't control a famine. But he could have saved that money. He could have been home with his father in a land that didn't experience a famine like this. There was a lot in his control. And he foolishly wrecks all of that. Such that when things out of his control come and begin to squash him even more, he just descends further and further and further down in self-destruction. But that's just how sin works, right? It promises us what it can never deliver. And just like the younger son, I mean, sin promises us that if we could just get enough of the world's pleasures, just get that one thing or that group of things that we want, then we can be happy. And as long as we've got that, we can be happy. We can have meaning. We can have value. We can have satisfaction. And it never works. Never satisfies. It's a promise that can never be made good on. You know, the Old Testament has a great way of describing this reality. In Jeremiah chapter 2, listen to what God says. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and," here's the second, "and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here's the source of everlasting, all-satisfying joy. And we tell him to shove off so that we can build our own little broken cisterns that never satisfy. You fill in the blank. What might it be? Maybe a career? Maybe a relationship? Or a status? Grades? Maybe a achievement in your sports? Some kind of entertainment? Your bank accounts? You're making these little cisterns, trying to fill it with water that will satisfy, and they're broken. It will never work. Sin promises us what it can never deliver. And to one degree or another, I hope you realize all of us can see something of ourselves in what the younger son is doing in this story. In verse 14, he began to be in need. So we see how far down he is going in this lostness. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't go home yet. He's going to try something else first. He's going to turn to self-reliance. He's going to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and get himself out of this. Watch what happens. Verse 15. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, he figures he can just find work and he can make his own money and support himself, and maybe he can get back eventually to that lifestyle. But there's no work to be found. So he finds this guy who sends him into the fields to feed pigs. And apparently that doesn't pay enough for him to eat, because he looks at the pig food and he longs to be able just to eat that. But he can't eat that. His body couldn't process it. The pigs have it better than him right now. He literally enters the pigsty here, and he goes deeper and deeper and deeper into his sin and shame. Because remember, in the Old Testament, pigs were unclean animals. He wasn't even supposed to be around these things. He's ceremonially unclean. He's unfit for worship. He's unfit for life in his community. He can't even feed himself with the pig food. He's got no dignity left. He's got nothing. He's got no one. He's got nowhere to go. He's got no hope at this point. He's got nothing. He's at rock bottom. This is where pursuing the pleasures of the world for ultimate meaning and satisfaction got him. And this is what it took to finally bring him to what we see in verse 17. We finally see him begin to turn all these things that we have to turn from. Now what is it that we're turning to? Let's see the beginnings of this, verse 17. But he came to himself. NIV translates this. He came to his senses. All right. He begins to have an awakening in his conscience and in his thinking. Somewhere in the pigsty, he finally takes a good look at himself and he realizes how far he has sunk. How lost he really is. Now don't miss this, because this is so important. For the first time in this story, don't miss it, he begins to turn from self to his father. He thinks to himself, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Notice he thinks not only of his father's integrity, not just his integrity, but his generosity. Look at what it says. He not only gives a fair wage, he provides more than enough for those in his care. And so he's beginning to turn from focusing on self to now focusing on his father. So he sees he's got nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn, and he sees some hope in the character of his father. That's his plan now. His plan is to now go back and cast himself entirely upon the generosity, upon the mercy of his father. Verse 18, he says to himself, I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. This is what it means to repent. We're beginning to see it here. To turn from lostness and immoralism. He's acknowledging his sin. You see who he acknowledges it to? He acknowledges his sin to God, first and foremost, but then also to his father, to those whom he sinned against here on earth. He acknowledges his sin. He accepts the consequences. doesn't he? He says, I'm not even worthy to be a son any longer because of what I've done. That's where I'm at. This is what I have done. I accept the consequences of that. And then he asks for mercy. He's going to go to his father and say, treat me as one of your hired servants. But what he's going to discover is that that concept of grace in his mind doesn't even come close to what real grace and mercy is. Doesn't even begin to come close to the depths of mercy that his father is about to show him. You see, in asking to be treated as a hired servant rather than a son, he's essentially asking for the opportunity to work his way back into the relationship with his father. In other words, he's attempting to turn from immoralism, which is a good thing, but he's seeking to turn to moralism. I'll just earn my way back into this relationship. He's getting close, but he's not there yet. He needs help from the Father, and the Father's going to help him out because the Father will not accept that from the younger son. The Father will not accept him back as an employee. He will only accept him back as a son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He brings all of this and he lavishes it upon his younger son, who at this point has done nothing to earn it back. He's teaching his son what true repentance means, what true forgiveness is. He will not receive him as an employee. He will only take him back as a son. That's mercy. That is not a wage earned. It's grace, sheer grace that can only be given. Repenting of immoralism isn't turning from immorality to moralism. It's turning from immorality to God's sheer grace. And so in the next couple weeks, we're going to come back to this. And what we're going to look at in far greater detail is how deep that grace actually goes. What does it actually cost the father to be able to receive the son back as a son? There are depths of grace that are indescribable in this story, and we have only begun to scratch the surface of it. We will come back to this and we will go deeper. But this morning I want to close with one final observation from the younger son. Remember what Jesus is doing here, right? He's telling a story, right? He's trying to make a point. He's being very vivid and descriptive. He's trying to shock us to get our attention. He's using great detail. It would be hard to imagine Jesus describing in any greater detail how low somebody could sink in immorality. He's hit rock bottom. He's lost, as lost as you can get in immoralism. He is as unworthy of sonship, unworthy of forgiveness as you can possibly be. And yet, his story ends with him being totally forgiven. And here's the point. Nobody is too lost to be found. Nobody is too bad to be forgiven. Nobody is beyond the saving reach of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning, and as we go through the story of this younger son, you're staring at that younger son like staring in a mirror. You see yourself running. You see your own sin. You see your own brokenness. You see the own focus on self. Maybe you see in yourself the emptiness that you see in this younger son. You see your own lostness. And maybe like you have countless times before today, you're thinking to yourself, you know, if God really knew how broken I really am, if he could really see my story, if he really knew how far I've gone, if he really knew the things I've done, said, thought, he could never love me. And Jesus just blows that way of thinking up. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he knows all of that stuff about you, and he still loves us. Right? I mean, he knows how lost we are, and he still came to find us. You can't be too lost for Jesus to come and find you. That's his point. No matter how lost you might be in immoralism this morning, when we turn to Christ, like this younger son, we just plead for his mercy. No matter how lost we might be, we are found. And so the younger son's story ends with repentance and with reconciliation with the Father. And what Jesus is doing for those lost in immoralism, and as he's saying, that's how this character's story ends. How will your story end? He's telling this to us by way of invitation. And that's the last thing I want us to hear as we close. Do you hear Jesus through this story inviting you to come home? He is inviting you to turn and to come back to him. And here's the grace. Not as an employee, but as his child. We know how the younger son's story ends. How will your story end? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the insights into lostness and immoralism are profound in this story. And we see this younger son running as far away as he can and getting as deep into brokenness and sin as he could get. And yet, like that, he turns and is received. Help us in this story to see our own need to turn from treasuring your stuff more than you, and to see in you a treasure worth turning to, and a Savior who receives sinners not as hired servants to pay off their own debt, but one who has paid the debt in their place so that we can be received in sheer grace as beloved and treasured children. Thank you for the gospel. And we pray in your name. Amen.